Isaiah chapter 61, and I'll be reading the whole chapter. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Strangers will shepherd your flocks, foreigners will work your fields and vineyards, and you will be called priests of the Lord, and you'll be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of your shame, you will receive a double portion, and instead of disgrace, you will rejoice in your inheritance, and so you will inherit a double portion in your land, and everlasting joy will be yours. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing. In my faithfulness, I will reward my people and make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants will be known among the nations and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them will acknowledge that they are a people the Lord has blessed. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels, for as the soil makes the young plant come up, and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the Sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations.
Thanks so much, Adam. Well, if you'd like to keep your Bibles open at Isaiah chapter 61. Well, we all know that we're heading to a general election in the next year. The various different political parties are going to be presenting their manifestos. They're going to be setting out what they're promising to do, how they will solve the problems of society. My guess is that they will all be claiming that they're going to be doing justice, but they'll be presenting different visions of what a just society will look like and how to get there, what the means are to be used. And inevitably, whenever elections take place, they're inherently divisive as alternative views are presented, strong passions are displayed, and there's deep hostility to others. Well, the question this passage really causes us to ask is, what is the manifesto for the church? How should the church seek to do justice in the world? And I think we all know that that is one of the most contentious issues in contemporary evangelicalism. In the United States in particular, the divisions are especially vicious. Disagreements over this are dividing evangelicals, denominations, networks, organizations, churches, friends, and families. And kind of underlying those divisions are actually deep disagreements. Disagreements over what justice is, over what the role of the church should be in establishing justice, in where we should expect to see justice being done, and when we should expect to see justice being done. And it seems to me that one of the reasons why that is so contentious is precisely because we no longer find ourselves living in a Christian society. In a sense, it's partly a frustration, an outworking of the fact that Christians no longer shape the cultural worldview. Actually, we've known that for decades here in the UK. I think in the US, it's only become apparent much more recently. That means we inevitably find ourselves having to respond to dominant secular ideologies that are setting the agenda. In the contemporary West, those competing ideologies are, roughly speaking, on the one hand, a liberal progressivism, and on the other side, a conservative populism. Well, there's nothing new about division amongst evangelicals about how to pursue justice in the world. At the time of the Reformation, there were radically different views as to what the church should do between the Lutherans, the Reformed, the Anabaptists. If you go back to the time of the Puritan period in the English Revolution, there was chaos as various different competing factions set out their view of what should be done. The US, in many ways, was birthed out of the tension between New England Puritans and Enlightenment deists and their different visions. In the earlier early 20th century, there was the tension between the social gospel movement and fundamentalists. In the later 20th century, the tension between those who advocated mercy ministries and those who emphasized word ministry. There have always been those divisions. And at the time of Jesus, it was exactly the same. At the time of Jesus, there were competing visions as to how to establish God's kingdom in this world, as to how to achieve justice. As we read the Gospels, we encounter what we might call different kind of ways to make Israel great again. Now, those are not identical with today's options, but I do think they represent something of the archetypes that we tend to find repeated in church history. In the Gospels, we meet the Zealots. They are the kind of the terrorist freedom fighters, the revolutionary nationalists. Then we meet the Sadducees. The Sadducees are the priestly aristocrats. They are the liberal elite of the day. They are intent on preserving their privilege and their position, with the result that they compromise with the culture. Then we have the Pharisees. And the Pharisees are essentially the legalistic moralists. They're the moral rearmament or moral majority of the day. Then we meet the Herodians. They're essentially the political operators. They support the puppet Roman king to get as much from him as they can. They think he's the lesser of all the other evils. After all, hadn't his father rebuilt the temple? Didn't he ensure a measure of independence for them? And then you have the Essenes, who are essentially the eschatological pietists. They withdraw until God does something. Maybe waiting for revival or a kind of an ancient Benedict option. Now, we might not have the exact groups, but we do recognize all of those different tendencies as rival options within evangelicalism. And I think one of the questions is that the Gospels present to us is, where does Jesus fit in? Jesus comes declaring the coming of the kingdom, and the question is, how is that kingdom going to come? Which of those groups does he represent? And in many ways, they vie for his support. Which will he back? Well, of course, the answer as we read the Gospels is none of them. He actually finds all of those groups to be wanting. He won't back any of them. He won't join any of them. And the reason for that is because he has a radically different kingdom agenda. And Jesus, through his ministry, sticks to that radically different kingdom agenda. In fact, Jesus rejects all of them. And the irony is that as a result, they reject him and kill him for it. It's one of the ironies of the New Testament. This is pretty much the only thing that kind of unites all of those groups. Killing Jesus is what brings together the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the Herodians, all the other groupings. Because Jesus will not underwrite their agenda. So the question is, how do we navigate our contemporary challenges? How do we avoid destructive division? It seems to me the answer is we need above all to look to Jesus. What does he teach us? What does he model for us? And that's where Isaiah 61 verses 1 to 11 comes in. The whole book of Isaiah, as we've been seeing, is about how is God going to restore justice and righteousness to his people and to his world. And we've seen why justice needs to be restored. It needs to be restored because of sin. Tragically, as we saw in chapter 1 of Isaiah, Israel became like the world. It became like the nations in its rebellion against him. So justice was not done. We've seen in Isaiah, where is justice going to be done? And the answer is in the representative and substitutionary death of the servant on the cross. And the question that this passage and the sort of ending of Isaiah addresses is, how will that justice that the servant achieved be realized? How is the work of the servant going to be applied in this present world? And of course, these verses in Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 11, are precisely how Jesus understood his ministry. This is the kind of text that Jesus chose for his Nazareth sermon. This was where he set his stall out. This is his manifesto for the coming of the kingdom. He comes declaring that he is the one who fulfills what Isaiah here prophesies. Ultimately, it's about him, because he is the one who is the Spirit-empowered servant. And his manifesto, his mission to Israel, is the pattern for our mission in the world. It seems to me that as the church, we are called above all to continue his ministry. We are the Spirit-empowered servants of the servant. As the Father sent him in the power of the Spirit, so he sends us in the power of the Spirit. The New Testament teaches us that the church corporately continues the work and the ministry of the servant in the world. That's what the book of Acts is all about. The book of Acts is about the continued work of Jesus through his Spirit-empowered people. A number of times in the New Testament, Paul very specifically refers either to himself and his ministry or to the ministry of the church in terms of the servant of Isaiah continuing and fulfilling that work. This is Jesus' manifesto, which is the manifesto for his people. But interestingly, in the kind of unfolding of the gospel stories, effectively, Isaiah 61 comes before Isaiah 53, the order's reversed. I think what's going on there is Jesus, in his earthly ministry, is modeling the ministry that he wants his church to apply into effect after he's died and after he's risen. It's a prophetic anticipation of their ministry. So how is justice to be realized in the world? What is the church to do? Well, it's to continue the ministry of Jesus. Well, I think here in Isaiah chapter 3, we see three crucial elements of what Jesus is going to do and therefore what we should do. And the first of those is simply gospel proclamation. Gospel proclamation, that's verses 1 to 3 of this passage. Isaiah says that God's servant will proclaim the good news. And the good news is the news that justice is going to be reestablished, that God's servant will liberate his people from their oppressors. The good news is that God will judge their oppressors. Justice will be done. In verse 2, that announcement is put in the language of the day of Jubilee. The servant is to announce God's Jubilee, the day of God's favor, the day of forgiveness, the day of freedom, which will also at the same time be the day of vengeance, the day when God does justice. See, this passage helps us to see what the good news is. And what the good news is a great reversal that is coming for the servant's people. It's what's described in Isaiah. For the servant's people, their poverty will be turned to riches, their mourning will be turned to rejoicing, their captivity to freedom, their shame to glory, their despair to joy. They will be reclothed, they will be replanted, they will be made oaks of righteousness. That's the good news. And who is this good news for? Well, here I think in the context of Isaiah, it's for those who have repented. It's for those who've repented and received the benefit of what the servant has done for them, those who've turned back to God. the blessings, the good news is for those who are the descendants, the offspring of the servant who died for their sins. Isaiah 61 is not itself the call to repentance. In Isaiah, the call to repentance is in Isaiah 59. Isaiah 61 is more the proclamation of the good news for those who have repented. It's how their situation will be reversed and how they will experience justice. The Day of Jubilee is a way of describing the end of exile. The Day of Jubilee was the day that debts would be cancelled and people would be restored to their inheritance in the land. I think it's all too easy as we read this to kind of reduce it to simply a spiritual picture of release from the guilt of sin. Whilst that is true, it's not the full meaning. This is not just metaphorical of personal forgiveness. As this good news is proclaimed, it is good news for people who were literally poor, literally captives, literally imprisoned as a result of their oppression by the Babylonians. The Day of Jubilee was a wonderful day of freedom, a day of debts being cancelled, and also a day of socioeconomic reversal. The Day of Jubilee was a massive land and wealth redistribution. It was actually a reset of the equality of the allocation of the land after the conquest. It was essentially an undoing of accumulated injustice. And that's what Jesus says the good news is. The good news is that the servant is going to do justice for his people. He's going to deal with sin and its consequences. He's going to liberate them and punish their oppressors. You see, the problem is there's something of a tension in the whole experience of exile. The experience of exile for God's people was because of their sin. It was God's punishment, God's discipline of them. But yet at the same time, in exile, God's people were experiencing the unjust oppression at the hands of the Babylonians. They were both simultaneously guilty of sin and victims of sin. And the great good news is the servant deals with both. In Isaiah 53, the servant deals with their personal sin and guilt. The focus is primarily forgiveness. In Isaiah 61, the servant will deal with the oppression that's caused by sin. The focus is primarily freedom. That is the good news. So what does this mean for us and for our ministry? Well, surely it's a reminder to us that the gospel is genuinely good news for the oppressed. It is actually truly a message of liberation theology. It's not simply a message of personal forgiveness, though it is that and never less than that. But it is also the promise that injustice will be reversed and put right, that oppressors will be judged, that justice will be done. And I think that ought to warn us that there is something lacking if the gospel as we preach it is heard as a message that's good for the powerful and that legitimates the oppression of others. Surely that's why in Jesus' day it was hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. They were the ones who had to give up their earthly security and wealth in this world, their status and their position. They had to fit in with the great reversal that was coming. Jesus' ministry, as he announced this good news, it was the poor and marginalized who flocked to him. And throughout history, it usually has been. The church has tended to become corrupt when it has appealed to the powerful. So as the Spirit-empowered servants of the servant, we need to be those who proclaim the good news of liberation. And at the same time, that includes warning of God's coming judgment and calling individuals to repentance. That is the prophetic role of the church. It means we're called to expose sin holistically in all of its dimensions. You saw that, I think, in Isaiah chapter 1. Sin was both idolatry and the failure to do justice. It was social sin and spiritual sin. It was commission and omission. That's what we need to prophetically proclaim. We need to recognize personal responsibility, but also systemic and institutional impact. I think one of the implications for that is we mustn't be so taken up by our opposition to a current secular ideology that we won't call sin, sin in all its dimensions. If we won't call sin, sin in all of its dimensions, then I think that's actually a sign we've been captured by a wrong ideology. And we mustn't be so attached to our own identity in nation or church that we can't acknowledge the sins of its past or present. Again, I think that means we've become idolaters and we're finding our identity in those things, not in Christ. No, we're to proclaim the good news. I think we need to grasp just how good that good news is. Do we really have that conviction? The good news is the message of forgiveness and of freedom. It's the message of liberation and of justice. It's actually the message that our world is longing for. Gospel proclamation. Secondly, kingdom restoration. Kingdom restoration, that's really verses 4-7. What do those who experience this liberation do? How are they to live as freed people? Well, I think the answer that Isaiah gives us here is that those who are set free by the servant are to work to restore the kingdom. There's a shift in verse 4 from talking about the servant to those he's liberated. Do you notice it describes, it shifts to being they. Sort of the spirit of the Lord is on the servant. There's what he does, and then there's what they will do. In verse 4, we're told that they will rebuild, restore, and renew. And as they do that, they are going to experience blessing as a result of this great reversal. They are pictured as they go about this work and being served by the nations and enjoying the wealth of the nations. Verse 7, they're going to be treated like firstborn sons who receive a double portion of the inheritance. But their work is to rebuild, restore, renew. And actually, that's exactly what we see the exiles when they return doing. They're set free, they're liberated, and what do? They set about rebuilding the temple and the city. That's what the books of Nehemiah and Ezra are all about. And the point that Isaiah's making here is that, in essence, the servants of the servants have work to do when they're set free. They're to set about restoring the kingdom. We want to put that into a New Testament context. We're not saved by works, but we are saved to work. And again, I think in the Gospels, this is exactly what we see Jesus doing as he fulfills his manifesto. This is what his works are all about. Jesus' miracles are signs of this coming restoration. As people are healed, fed, raised from the dead, are included in his new community. As he builds the new temple of his body, the church. And when we go into the New Testament, we see that this is exactly what the church is doing. Seems to me that what we see being worked out in the church is the greater works that Jesus spoke of. As the liberated people who've received forgiveness and freedom begin to establish a new community of righteousness where blessing is enjoyed. It's in the life of the church where the great reversal begins to unfold. And as we read the unfolding of the New Testament in the fulfillment of what's being described here, the church begins to establish new structures, new institutions, which reverse and remove that oppression of sin. They begin to practice righteousness, do good works, and a vast amount of the New Testament is taken up with this. Think, for example, of the way the New Testament church cares for the Christian poor. Massively important New Testament theme, central to the book of Acts. As the new community gathers together, one of the distinctive features is there is no poor amongst them. Think of 1 Timothy chapter 5 and the setting up in the church of kind of systems to care for the widows who can't provide for themselves. So we read through the New Testament, there is a sense in which the church is literally making poverty history for its members. Through the collection from the Gentile churches, the Jewish churches, actually the poor Christians in Judah receive the wealth of the nations. It's in the church that we see a radical transformation of the status and the dignity of women. It's in the church that we see a breaking down of social and class barriers. It's in the church that we see an ending of discrimination on the grounds of disability, of eunuchs and others begin to be welcomed in. It's in the church that we see a radical racial reconciliation as kind of the Gentiles are included into the family of the church on equal terms. It's in that church community that we see justice beginning to be done, not by law or coercion, but by grace and love and the willing generosity and embrace that flows from it. I think Jesus' miracles and his socially inclusive meals were signposts to the coming kingdom that he would bring about and its blessings. And in the same way, the church is an anticipation of that coming kingdom. It seems to me that there's a sense in which what Jesus did supernaturally as the Spirit-empowered servant, the church does institutionally as the Spirit-empowered servants of the servant. Jesus feeds 5,000 people or 4,000 people miraculously. The church actually feeds many more people in a sustained way by generous sharing. Jesus heals the sick, the church cares for the sick. Jesus raises the dead, the church cares for dying people and prepares people for lasting resurrection. Jesus frees prisoners. We see a kind of Barabbas freed, Peter in prison freed, two miraculous escapes. But the church also cares for prisoners, and there's a big stress in the kind of New Testament about meeting the needs of those who are in prison. We find that they did that for Paul. We find that in the letter to the Hebrews. In many ways, the church community is the outworking of the parable of the sheep and the goats. That's what the church is meant to be like as the kingdom community, people serving Jesus, doing justice for fellow believers who are oppressed, feeding, clothing, visiting, caring. What does that mean for us? Well, I think it means we can't just put our efforts into proclamation. Instead, the church actually has to put its own house in order, because that is where God's justice and righteousness begins to break into the world. The church is meant to be the community in which poverty, racism, sexism, class prejudice, disability, discrimination are being reversed. And where the church has failed or is failing, we need to honestly admit it and repent. And I think we need to recognize that this is a long-term, multi-generational project that will be never finished until Jesus returns. Actually, we just think about the whole issue of racial reconciliation in the New Testament. The New Testament period covers about 40 years, and they're still at it because it's not accomplished. They're trying to bring together people from a diverse sort of set of backgrounds. And I think where the church does this, it will inevitably have an impact on wider society. As the church lives in this way and becomes this community, it will challenge and change the values of the wider culture. In fact, there are kind of two ways I think the world might respond. One way is to respond by feeling shamed and wanting to eliminate the church by persecution and suppression. The other way that the world might respond is seeing what the church is doing and then wanting to compete with it and emulate it, to, as it were, out-church the church. I think many of the contemporary progressive ideologies in the West that claim to do justice are seeking to do exactly that. They're trying to out-church the church. They're actually secularized versions of the gospel. Whether that be Marxism, free market capitalism, cultural Marxism, it's manifested in all kinds of movements, environmentalism, Extinction Rebellion, Just Stop Oil, Black Lives Matter, LGBT movement. And all those different movements, in a sense, reflect longings for the coming of justice, but they're pointed in entirely the wrong direction. But they do provide points of contact for the church. They're actually, I think, great moments of opportunity for us, because those rival movements, in the end, have not diagnosed the problem deeply enough, and they don't have an answer that will work. But it seems to me that they will not believe us if all we do is proclaim, but we fail to demonstrate in the church the reality of God's coming kingdom, where justice is done. So I think we mustn't be so exclusively focused on proclamation that we fail to build the church as a community of justice. We mustn't think that somehow justification by faith alone means that we do not need to be just in the communities that we build. We need to engage in kingdom restoration in the church. And then lastly and thirdly, priestly mediation. Priestly mediation, that's verses 8 to 11. Those who have been liberated, set free by the servant, are to work to restore the kingdom. How does that bring justice to the world? Well, at one level, I think sociologically, when the church grows, the blessings enjoyed by the church will flow over into wider society. Both as a society maybe seeks to emulate the church, but also as churches serve the wider society. As the church gets bigger, as it ceases to be just a very small community that has to look primarily to itself, it extends those blessings to others. That's the letter to the Galatians. We're to do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of faith. And in history, as the church has grown, it has pursued justice beyond the church. The church has been at the forefront, establishing orphanages, schools, hospital, fighting for employment rights, democracy, human rights, civil rights. The church may well influence wider society to become more just. But I want to say we mustn't mistake that for being our core mission. And we mustn't think that that in itself is the coming of the kingdom. It's not lasting, it's not eternal. Now, what Isaiah says here, what Jesus does, and I think what the church is called to do, is we are called to be God's priests in the world. The servants of the servant are to serve God as priests in the world. They're to mediate him to the world so that they can enjoy his blessing. They're to display God's justice to the world in proclamation and restoration so that the world will come into the church. That's picked up in verse 6, where the liberated people are restored to their work as priests. You will be called priests of the Lord. And the way that work is described, I think, is attracting people to join the community where the kingdom is being restored. The nations will see this new community, the community of God's justice, the people with whom he's made an eternal covenant, and they will acknowledge that they're blessed by God. And that's how they'll be drawn into the kingdom. And of course, once again, this has always been God's plan. This is Genesis 12. God's promise to Abraham that he would make him a great nation and through him he would bless all nations. This is Exodus 19, Israel, called and set apart to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, a nation that would live under God's rule and the nations would ultimately be attracted to join it. I think it's what we see Jesus doing in the gospel. People are attracted to him as he does justice and righteousness. In fact, in Jesus' ministry, we see anticipations of the nations coming in. We see it in the Magi, the Samaritan woman, the centurions, the Canaanite woman, the feeding of the 4,000. And it's what we see the New Testament church did. The church practiced this righteousness as well as proclaiming the good news of forgiveness and calling people to repentance. And what was the result? Well, both hostility and attraction. Actually, the double effect, both at the same time. We see that in the book of Acts as the church community is seen and witnessed by people. Well, it attracts the favor of the people and the Lord adds to their number. And at the same time, the authorities want to persecute. How did the church ultimately triumph over the Roman Empire? Well, in the end, it was not by fighting some culture war, but by priests mediating God's blessing. Tertullian spoke about the impact of the church. What was it that had so much effect in the pagan world? Well, it was that they were looking and they would say, see how these Christians love one another. The Emperor Julian, bemoaning the collapse of pagan religion, famously wrote this: "Why do we not observe that it is their benevolence to strangers, their care for the graves of the dead, and the pretended holiness of their lives that have done most to increase unbelief of the pagan gods? For it's disgraceful that when no Jew has ever had to beg, and the impious Christians support not only their own poor but ours as well, all men see that our people lack aid from ours." Now, the history shows the church was incredibly attractive to slaves, to women, to poor, to the marginalized. They turned away from their pagan religion because it didn't deliver. I think very often that is still the case today. As I talk to people about how and why they became Christians, for very many of them, a crucial part of that is they saw something different and attractive in the life of the church community. A crucial part of their conversion story. And I think we can very easily forget and lose confidence in how different the church is to the world and how winning that can be. Our primary task is to mediate God's blessing to the world by displaying justice in the church and calling people to join it. And in that way, God's justice is extended. And of course, a crucial way of doing that was what we heard last night as Matt Oliver opened up for us, Isaiah chapter 62. The praying role, the intercessory role of priests as we pray for God to restore his people and for his kingdom to come. As we approach a kind of an election, it's very easy to be cynical about politicians. We kind of assume they can't or they won't keep their manifesto promises. But actually, the great assurance of Isaiah 61 in verses 8 to 11 is that this plan of God will succeed. His way will accomplish his purpose. Verses 8 and 9, God speaks. And he promises that he will accomplish his purpose because he loves justice and he hates injustice. He will make an everlasting covenant with his people, which I take to be the new covenant. And the peoples, the nations, the watching world will acknowledge that they're blessed by God. And in verses 10 and 11, the servant himself speaks. His delight and rejoicing are in the Lord because he's been clothed with righteousness. I take that to be his kind of resurrection. And then verse 11, the promise. The sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations. Jesus' manifesto will be accomplished. It will be done. His promises will be kept because the sovereign God says so. So I think we mustn't think that it's our task to make the world just. I think if we think in those terms, the great danger is we will fall into a kind of a pragmatism that's willing to use any tactic to achieve the goal. Now, our task is to bring the nations, the lost, the world into the blessings of the church. The Spirit-empowered servant sends us as his Spirit-empowered servants to them so that they will come to him. So how does the church do justice in the world? Well, I think Isaiah 61 gives us Jesus' kingdom manifesto. This is how he was going to do justice in the world. This is his mission, and then the mission that he gives to his church. We are the servants who serve the servants. And the key ways we bring that about are not rocket science. They're gospel proclamation, kingdom restoration, priestly mediation. That's how the church brings justice in the world. And how that exactly works out has always been a divisive issue. But can I urge us, as we navigate thinking that through, that we don't allow ourselves to become divided against one another? That we don't allow ourselves to become distracted from what is central? There's a place for discussion, a place for debate, a place for gracious disagreement. But let's not be deceived into thinking that there is some other means of bringing about the kingdom. Let's not fall for the contemporary equivalents of the kind of kingdom manifestos of the Zealots, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Herodians, or the Essenes. Let's be those who are faithful servants of the servant, who carry out his manifesto, his mission by his means, his work in his way. Isaiah 61 is his mission manifesto. He is the one who is now ruling. In a sense, as a kind of the one who has been resurrected and exalted, he is the one who is now the prime minister. He is the one who is in office, and we serve under him. The question is, will we fulfill the terms of his manifesto for his people? Let me pray. Father, we do want to thank you and praise you so much for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he is the one who came to bring forgiveness of sin and freedom from sin. He came to proclaim liberation for his people and the removal of injustice. We want to be those who do what he has commanded, who fulfill his mission, who proclaim that glorious good news, who work in the church to restore the kingdom and demonstrate that justice, and who as his priests faithfully mediate that to a lost and needy world. And thank you for the confidence that we can have that his purpose will be accomplished. Give us confidence in it, we ask and pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this recording from the 2023 FIEC Leaders Conference. If you found it helpful, please leave a comment or a review and share it with others. You can find more resources for church leaders, including talks and seminars from the conference, at fiec.org.uk/LC2023.